where we worship the Lord through our giving. So, Brett and Arturo, would you need you to speak in it and through it? These are just meaningless words on a page unless your Holy Spirit is involved. And so we cry out for your Spirit to heal us, to teach us, to change us, and to assure us that you love us and that you're for us as we look at your word. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. We're back in the Psalms, and we will be for the next 3 weeks, and then we'll finish this series. But if you will, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 6, the Bible in your pew, or you'll see the text up here on the screen. As you turn there, I want to tell you about the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther himself. Church historians have told us that Martin Luther was this great beacon of truth in an age of really dark and sad church corruption. But I wonder if you know that in the midst of this sort of darkness, Martin Luther was dealing with a darkness of his own. He was dealing with depression. Did you know that? The father of the Reformation dealt with serious bouts of depression. The way church historians have documented this and Martin Luther's own words were that in these bouts of depression, he thought he was literally dying. Heart palpitations, sweating, uncontrollable weeping. He was out of control. In Luther's words, he said the way he felt was, "I felt alone in the universe." He says about one of his worst bouts, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell." He thought he was dying. Not only did he think he was dying, he thought he was dying a condemned man because of the power of depression in his life. Luther isn't alone, by the way. As you turn through the pages of church history, you see important person in church history after important person in church history dealing with bouts of depression. I'll give you a few examples. Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Mother Teresa, William Carey, and yes, believe it or not, King David himself. I'd never read Psalm 6 that way. I'd never seen depression jump off the page at me, but another pastor has helped me to see that. So I wonder if you'll listen for the deep sadness that King David is wrestling with as we read this. I'll invite you to stand and listen as I read Psalm 6. David says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Amen. Please be seated. I've got to tell you, church, we as a church, or the church global, doesn't talk enough about depression. As I was reading this week, I came across even Mother Teresa. begging and pleading that the letters that revealed her own spiritual darkness, her own doubts and wrestling with depression would be burned so that nobody would know about them. There was deep shame associated with the depression she experienced. There was a poll I came across that said that the church is losing young people in droves because we're not talking enough about depression. That poll said that 1/5 of young people indicated that their faith that the church has given them, their faith doesn't have anything to offer the depression and the emotional issues that they struggle with. Came across a testimony of another, a Christian psychologist, a man who is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary out in California. He was asked to go to a conference and to speak to 3,000 women there on this topic of depression. And he asked the crowd this question, 3,000 women, how many of you are taking an antidepressant and haven't told your husbands about it? He says that over half of the room stood up. Over 1,500 women at this conference stood up, taking antidepressants, were too ashamed to tell their husband about it. We're not talking enough about depression. There's a stigma that's keeping us from dealing with it, and yet God's word talks about the deep sadness that his people experience at times in their lives, sometimes for short spurts, sometimes for longer spurts, which seems to be indicated here in Psalm 6 with David. And I don't know about you, but this is really scary. This is really dangerous. This is, I can tell you firsthand from testimonies in the counseling room, from hearing some of you, that this is harmful to the church. This is harmful to God's people. We need to be done with the Christian facade that says, oh no, I don't struggle with sadness in any way. All I've got is the joy, joy, joy of the Lord down, deep down in my heart. It's fake. It's fake. I want you to know that. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with deep sadness, you're not alone. Somebody said that a Prozac a day may keep the doctor away. But I'll tell you, that shouldn't allow us to keep our dirty little secret anymore in the church, that many of us are struggling with depression or have struggled with depression or will one day struggle with depression. And that's why this morning we need King David to help us understand it. We need King David to break down what I've called the anatomy of depression. And the three things that we'll look at this morning from the text are its roots, its impact, and its hope. And I'll just go ahead and give you the spoiler in case my sermon itself depresses you. Because it happens when you talk about subject matter like this. The hope of depression is King Jesus. Okay, so hang on. Hope of depression is King Jesus. That's where we're going to go. I want to define depression for you. I looked at a number of definitions, and this was helpful enough for us. It's a medical condition. It's a mood disorder varying in severity in which a person feels sad, hopeless, and unimportant, and often unable to live life in a normal way. Does that sound familiar enough? That's probably about what you're thinking in terms of the definition of depression without going into too much technical detail. So that's what it is. Where does it come from? What are depression's roots? And I think our passage gives us at least four roots of depression that we see here. Sin, Satan, circumstances, and sickness. Sin, Satan, circumstances, and sickness. David here is using words like rebuke and discipline me. Sin somehow, we don't know how like we do in other psalms like this, sin somehow is at play here. He has done something wrong. Depression or deep sadness can come from our sin. It can come from our mistakes, from our failures. The deep internal anguish that we feel sometimes when we know that we have disappointed God, or we know that we have disappointed others because we have messed up, because we have offended against God's law, because we've hurt people that we love or that we want to love. And when we're wrestling with that deep internal anguish, it's accompanied usually by a great amount of guilt. It's that strange feeling in your stomach that you just want to go away. You know what I'm talking about? This, Martin Luther would point this out a number of times in his own struggles, this is a weapon that the evil one and his demonic forces love to use against God's people. Did you know that? It's a weapon he loves to use against God's people. The accuser loves to cause God's people to dwell on past sin. He loves it. He loves it when we think thoughts like, I'm such a failure. How could I be so foolish to think that God would love me? How could I call myself a Christian? He delights in that kind of thing when you wrestle with those thoughts. Do you know that? That's spiritual warfare. Just to be honest, that is spiritual warfare. When you're hit with lies like that, it's coming from evil beings in the universe. Now, the scriptures are clear, because I know that some of you are thinking about this. When we talk about spiritual warfare, that God's people, true Christians, cannot be demon-possessed. We cannot be demon-possessed. If you need evidence, you could look at Matthew chapter 12, what Jesus says there. You can look at the book of 1 Corinthians. You can look over at 1 John. But Christians cannot be demon-possessed, because the idea that Scripture is clear about is that when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of a true Christian, there's this big, bright, no vacancy sign that goes up on your heart. No vacancy, no room for any other spiritual being. This is a Christian. Go find somewhere else. So can a Christian be possessed by a demon? No. But can a Christian be tormented by demonic forces using lies to remind us of past sin? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Other sources of depression, at least part of David's depression, is coming from his circumstances. And you see that come out into verse 7, beginning of verse 8, when he's talking about these people who do evil. David is on his enemy's hit list. He's at the top of that list. So many people want to see him undone, want to see him dead. And so he's crying out to God, "Away from me, all you who do evil." He's under attack. His circumstances are dire. That's one source of his deep sadness. Now, you don't have to have enemies breathing down your neck or threatening you for your circumstances to lead you to deep sadness, do you? What are some of the circumstances that have led you in the past to deal with deep sadness? Loss of a job, new boss that's hard to work for, a professor that is hard to study under, traumatic move, death of a loved one, disappointing someone that you love, conflict within your family, unsustainable workload, not enough rest or vacation from your work or from mothering or from caring for an aging parent. All these things add up. Life gets crazy, and circumstances can lead us to break down emotionally. The other source that David points to of his deep sadness is sickness. Many think that David is dealing with some sort of physical illness here because of the way he's talking in verse 2. "I'm faint. Heal me, Lord." I mean, he's pointing to actual physical trauma that he's wrestling with. And this is the reality that you and I are very well aware of, but we need to bring it to bear on this conversation that yes, we are born in a broken world. Yes, we are born with hearts that sometimes go after the wrong things. Yes, our bodies are defective. We get hurt. We catch viruses. And yes, sometimes our brain chemistry is out of balance. It's a legitimate sickness. You can see it. You can measure it. Sometimes our brain chemistry is out of balance. There are internal factors that can bring that about. You can inherit this sort of thing from your family. It can run in the family. It can be that the geography of your brain is actually altered when you experience trauma in life or when someone has abused you or hurt you. That can impact the way you deal with sadness for the rest of your life. There are external factors. Sometimes it's from the way that we have abused our bodies. But can we just acknowledge when there's sickness that overtakes us, like has overtaken the psalmist, that we can call it sickness, physical sickness, and not just some spiritual element that we're dealing with. Those are the roots of depression: sin, Satan, circumstances, and sickness or chemistry. What's the impact of depression according to David? Well, David acknowledges that we are whole people, and so we're impacted with things like depression as whole people, physically and emotionally and spiritually. This sort of deep sadness impacts everything about you. It has physical outworkings here, and David seems to describe it like death. I mean, he's talking about death later on in the passage, but listen to him talk again in verse 2. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. I'm without energy. I'm weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. He's not talking emotionally there. He's not talking spiritually. He's talking physically. Physically, his body hurts. For someone like him to say that his bones are in agony, or for the bones to be suffering, is to talk about the center of someone's physical well-being. They thought it was found inside of your bones. So he's saying, everything about my body is messed up and falling apart. I'm physically in agony. This is the wicked thing about depression. For those of you who have experienced it or have lived with people who experience depression, it's that your emotional paralysis can play on physical agony, that you literally can't get up out of bed. You literally can't find the strength physically to do life normally. And here's how wicked this cycle is. And David, it's amazing that David talks about it. It's that David, when he should be recovering in sleep, can't recover in sleep. Why? Because of what he says here in verse 6. I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping, and I drench my couch with tears. You see the cycle? His body's supposed to be healing while he's sleeping, but he's on his pillow, mind racing, wrestling with lies, not able to control his weeping, unable to sleep, and so when he's awake, or supposed to be awake, he can't really be awake. He doesn't have the energy to do life. This is a wicked, wicked cycle. Let me borrow an image from someone to describe further the impact of depression. This person said that depression is like a house of mirrors. You ever been to a carnival before? Or I don't know if a circus does this. A carnival has usually a house of mirrors set up somewhere. You go into it and it's wall-to-wall mirrors, right? Floor-to-ceiling mirrors sometimes too. And you walk in there and all you see around you is you. And it's incredibly overwhelming. If you're one of the very few people who likes the way you look in the mirror, I doubt still that you like the house of mirrors, because you know what happens is you walk up to that mirror and it makes you look real squatty and round, and you're like, I need to pick a different mirror. The other one makes you look like a tall, thin pencil, or the one gives you that long, pointy chin and the giant forehead, right? Nobody likes the house of mirrors, or at least nobody wants to figure out what they look like from a house of mirrors, because the mirrors lie. The mirrors distort the true you. And this is what depression is like. If you've never been there, just imagine it, that you are trapped in a house of mirrors, and all you see around you is you. And not the true you, distortions of you. In fact, you've probably lost sight of what the true you is really like. It's all distorted. Let's talk about a few of those distortions. When you're depressed, one of the distortions that you may be tempted to believe is that no one wants to be around you. Why would you believe that? Well, no one wants to be around you comes to you because you don't want to be around you. And so you just assume, well, I don't want to be around me. I don't like me. How could anybody else possibly like me and want to spend time with me? And so you see the dangerous place that people who are struggling with depression are pushed. You're pushed to be alone. You're pushed to solitude. That's one of the distortions. Depression causes you to believe lies or distortions about death itself. Thoughts begin to run through your head like, my life is not really worth living. Death would make all this go away. Wouldn't things just be easier for everyone if I ended this? The really odd thing about depression, especially when it distorts death, is that it causes you to think far too much of yourself and far too little of yourself. My life is not worth living is one of the most self-centered ideas in the world, because you can only think about it in terms of you. Your life is not living according to whom? Well, according to me. Well, you haven't thought through the implications that if you take your life, the rest of us are going to be devastated. Perhaps you've dealt with the suicide of someone close to you before in life. You felt devastated, didn't you? You probably felt violated. Like, how unfair it was of that person. I understand that they didn't like themselves, but they didn't think about how much I liked them, how much I wanted to spend time with them. They were only thinking about themselves. Death seems like it's a relief for the depressed, but it's really not. It's really not. Think about the way that David is talking about death in verses 4 and 5. This is actually a really healthy way to talk about death. Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? You see what David is saying there? What David is saying that is that there is so much God-given dignity pulsing through the veins of every person that's been created that we don't even realize it. God made us in his image. He made us for life, and he made us to do what David is talking about here, to proclaim God's name, to praise him. In other words, to learn from God and reflect his glory to everyone and everything around us. Everyone was made to do that. That's why your life is. Your life has inherent value because you have been made in the image of God. Suicide is not a relief from depression. It's not a relief from depression. It's giving up. It's one of the most ungodly things that you can do with your life because it goes against the very thing God created you to do. Live and reflect. Learn and reflect. And if you're not living, as David says, you can't do that. This is the sort of thinking that has to enter into our hard conversations that perhaps are happening right now about assisted suicide. That conversation is mainstream. There's a movie that came out recently. It's called Me Before You, and it's cast as this selfless romance where the person who has a handicap is saying, in order for you to have a full and beautiful life, I need to end my life. I need to end myself. And so you're tempted to believe that this is some selfless, beautiful, romantic gesture. It's not that. It's not that. He's not taking into consideration the other person who probably longed deeply to live the rest of her life with him. It's not a selfless love story. It is a self-love story. It's a story about utter selfishness. That's what the House of Mirrors does to death. Depression is a house of mirrors that distorts our spiritual reality too. When Martin Luther, just after the Reformation, 10 or so years later, was struggling with bouts of depression, it was because there was a distortion of the gospel that he was tempted to believe. The inner voice that he writes, that he kept hearing over and over again, was this: do you alone know everything? That's what he kept hearing. Do you alone know everything? Now, that was a way of asking this question: Martin, are you sure that you're right about salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone? Are you sure, Martin? Because you're splitting the church. Are you sure, Martin? Because if you're wrong, you're leading people in droves right to hell. Are you sure, Martin? And the power this lie had over him is that it undid him. He was left, as I said, a condemned sinner. He was left worrying that he had blasphemed against God, that he had committed the unpardonable sin. You see the gospel distortion coming up in this passage, especially in the first verse, which is a hard verse. The way I hear David asking this question, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. What I hear him asking with that is, Lord, I'm suffering right now. Are you angry with me? Are you punishing me? Have I lost the light of your face? Have I lost your good favor? Have I evoked your wrath? The interesting thing to note is that David is not really, he's not really wondering, well, does God discipline us? Does God rebuke us? He believes, he has no problem believing that God disciplines his children and rebukes his children. In fact, David's son Solomon would write in Proverbs 3:11 these words: my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. The fact that God disciplines and God rebukes his children was clear to David. The question is more, who is the God behind the discipline? Who is the God behind the rebuke? And this is where you and I begin to unravel some of that distortion of the gospel and talk about the hope of depression. Satan would love for you to believe that God delights to discipline you in anger and rebuke you in wrath. Do you know that? He would love for you to believe that lie, that God is just waiting at bay with lightning bolts in hand, ready to zap you as soon as you mess up because of the underlying assumption, which is God is some bully in the sky who's vindictive and who manipulates and who abuses and who's not gracious and loving towards his children. That God is not pleased with one of his children. Parents, let me ask you this question. What's your motive when you discipline your kids? Do you discipline your kids in anger? I mean, if we're all honest, we do sometimes, but I doubt that you're proud of it. When my wife and I discipline our kids, we try to follow it. We try to not do it in anger. We're not perfect there, but we try to follow it always with a hug. We try to follow it with words assuring them that we love them. What you did was wrong to your sister, son. We love you. We don't want you to do wrong things like this for the rest of your life. We want you to learn. Our motive is not anger. Our motive is love. We discipline our children in love, and that's exactly what God is doing. You'll notice, parents, that I don't discipline your children. It's not because I don't love your children. I mean, I think your children are great. I don't discipline your children because they're not my children. This is what the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 is saying. He's saying that when we see discipline in our lives, what we're seeing is actual evidence that God is angry. No, that we are God's children, that God loves us. And he finishes Solomon's phrase there, that God disciplines those that he loves. It's not in anger. Can you believe that? God does not discipline you in his anger. If you have a hard time remembering that, you need to remember of the one time God disciplined one of his children in anger. And you remember when that was, right? That's Calvary's cross. That's when Jesus, God's son, was disciplined with the fullness of the Father's wrath, with the fullness of the Father's anger. That's the one time. He doesn't have anger left for you. He has love, unending love for you. And that's what David is appealing to in this passage. Look at verse 4 again. Lord, turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me. Why? Because of your unfailing love. He appeals to God's love in the midst of this discipline, in the midst of this rebuke and this suffering and this deep sadness. Lord, save me because of your unfailing love. By the way, if you're wondering, the people I've converted into Hebrew geeks, that's our word again, hesed, showing up again, God's steadfast, loving kindness that is free, and that's what you and I get in Jesus. We don't get God's anger. All of God's anger was spent on his son, Jesus, and now he looks at his children with loving, never-ending affection. There's nothing but love for you. And so when you experience hardship, perhaps it's discipline. It's really hard to tell whether or not the hardship we experience is discipline. Perhaps it's discipline. If it is, know that it is dripping with the love of God, that he loves you. He wants you to do better. He wants you to be holy like he is holy. The starting point for hope is a Jesus who's been crucified for your sins. The end point for hope in the midst of deep sadness is the resurrection. You remember that? The end point for hope in the midst of deep sadness is the resurrection of King Jesus, who was the first fruits of the grave, who was the evidence, the first of what the new humanity is going to be like, who is reigning in heaven right now as Lord and as King of the entire universe, who is actively restoring right now, and who is going to restore ultimately one day when he comes back and he makes all things brand new. By the way, I find great hope when I see medicine and psychology advancing like it is. I mean, for many, it is considered a great success for humanity as we watch chemists learn how to balance out brain chemistry. You know what I see when I see people being effectively treated through medicine and through good psychology? I see Jesus on his throne. Do you see that? I mean, I see Jesus on his throne, starting to restore what is broken right now, starting to heal what is sick right now, giving us a foretaste, giving us an appetizer of what's to come. And in the meantime, we cry out, how long? Like David, how long, O Lord, until we can taste the fullness of restoration, bodies that are free of defect, minds that are perfectly balanced, a world when there are no more tears and no more sadness. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. So what do we do in the meantime? I want you to find some courage with David's honesty in this passage about his deep sadness. And if you are a person who's here this morning, feel the freedom to talk about it. If you're struggling with depression, maybe you don't think it's full-blown depression, but if you're struggling with deep sadness, uncontrollable sadness that's impacting the way that you live your normal life, then please talk to somebody. Martin Luther would counsel many people with depression, and one of the things he advised is that no one should be alone when he is opposing Satan. In the midst of spiritual attack, no one should be alone. He would say, the church and the ministry of the word were instituted for this purpose, that hands may be joined together and that one may help another. And if the prayer of oneself doesn't help, then the prayer of another will. God has given you the church. We are committed, whether you like it or not, to loving you unconditionally, mess and all. If you're struggling right now, let's talk about it. The statistic is that 1 in 10 people, at least in the U.S., struggle with some form of depression. What would the church be like if we could surround you with 9 other people who could tell you the truth, who could bring a sledgehammer of truth into your house of mirrors and shatter all those things in your life that are distorting the truth? What would it be like? Do you think the church would grow? Do you think we would be healthier? Do you think we would learn from one another? So let's talk about it. If you're here this morning and you're not struggling with this, or you have in the past, so you know what it's like, but you're not currently struggling with it, then this is a call for you to seek out those people who you think may be and surround them and pick up your own sledgehammer and go into their house of mirrors and bash away all those distortions to help them to be a big step in the restorative power of God. Another thing I would suggest is one thing that a mentor of mine constantly says he's a pastor. He's very spiritual, and it always throws me off when I hear him do this or when I've heard him say this. If he's talking with somebody who's struggling with spiritual dryness or who is emotionally numb or who's just obviously depressed, he'll ask them this question. Are you exercising? Are you eating right? That always throws me off, but you see what my pastor mentor is doing there, right? He wants to break the cycle. He takes seriously that God has made you as spiritual, as physical, as emotional, and that all those things play in together, and God likes you that complex. And so he's offering a complex solution. You need to take seriously these things called endorphins that Martin Luther had no idea existed, and yet Luther would prescribe exercise and good music, by the way. He would prescribe that because he knows how complex we are, and we've got to hit this thing from every angle, from the community of God's people, from the truth of the gospel, from time with God and his word, even to the way we exercise and how we eat. Martin Luther, like I said, experienced that worst bout of depression about 10 years after the Reformation, about 1527 or so. And I told you that he thought that he was literally dying. Things were so bad that people around him actually thought that he was dying as they watched him wrestle. One of his friends and fellow reformers, Philip Melanchthon, was deeply concerned about his friend Martin, that he was about to die. Well, it was in this the severity of this bout of depression that Luther cried out to God, as he had done so many times before, but cried out to God for healing, like you see the psalmist crying out here. And I learned this week that it was in this season of great depression that Martin Luther took his own sledgehammer to his house of mirrors and wrote what's called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. We're going to sing that in a second. I just want to read you the first two stanzas. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, a wall of protection, never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He's talking about the evil one. But listen to this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And he will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are a warrior. You are the strong man who's come to defeat our enemies and to undo the effects of the fall, even the deep sadness that some of your people experience right now. We need reminders of that, Lord Jesus. We need the power of your word in our life to break down some of these distortions. We need your people to help us hear truth and believe truth about ourselves and about the gospel, and we need healing, Lord, however it would happen. And Jesus, in the meantime, give us strength to look forward to the day when you come to make all things new. And we pray this in confidence in your name. Amen.